Good morning. It's good to see everybody. Come on in, grab a seat. Good to see everybody, and it's good to see our guests. I just want to bring a little attention to you that we have a family that speaks Spanish that is asking for a good Spanish-speaking church in the area. I hate to inform, at this time at least, that we don't know of any. But going back to prayer, you know, it's been my desire for a long time to reach the, three years I've been here, right? I don't know how, you know, long time is relative. 3 years I've been here, it's been my desire to reach the Spanish-speaking community. We've made endeavors to do that. And I would like to make that a matter of prayer, that a man from either John MacArthur Seminary in Southern California would come up here and join us. And I'm sure that if we found such a man, that as a church, even the elder board, we've discussed it before, that we would work in cooperation with him, with our facilities, and with our congregation to meet that need in our community. So I want you to know we're praying for the Spanish-speaking community in Carson City. It's a very big deal to us. And so I just want to bring that to your attention as a body as well. We're in Luke today. We're going to have a great time in Luke today. I'm thoroughly convinced that I'm hoping to shock you with a bit of controversy. I'm hoping to shock you with a bit of controversy. You know, controversy is not bad. It's conspiracy that's so bad. Controversy is intended to get you to think. It's to strike at the hornet's nest and stir up the mind and say, use your brain and think about a few things. So I'm hoping to put a little controversy out there today in Luke chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 8 through 20. And we're going to do a little recap, a brief recap of the previous verses we went through last week. While you're turning there, I wanted to give you a little update on Tesla. I like giving you these updates because they're fun. I worked with a young man last night, and I don't know if the men I work with are watching us on Facebook or YouTube, but I worked with a young man last night, 18 years old, raised in a Christian home, who in the last 30 minutes of my work, which is really a tough time to put me, figured out I was a pastor and then began to barrage me with a lot of great questions, And he comes from a Christian home, and his parents have raised him in a what appears to be a very good Christian understanding, and yet he has chosen to reject that for whatever reason. But in our interactions, I was calling him to understand that you're totally damned if you reject what your parents have taught you. You're going to hell, and which then became a startling reality to him. And I said, and Jesus Christ is the only means by which you can have peace with God. Now, why would I say something like that so quickly? It's because the text we're looking at today says that very thing. To which he looked at me with shock and amazement that I so passionately and so certainly would say something like that, that he began to then question me with great logical, reasonable, rational, and even irrational questions that led one to the next as we went through the pages of Scripture from memory. That's all I had to work with at the time. I have a little Bible I carry with me, but I have to work while I work with these guys. I have to keep going so my employer does not discredit me and fire me. So pray for him. I have to admit I forgot his name, which is to my shame, but pray for him and for those men, because I'm telling you, in the 4 weeks I've worked there, we have gone, I haven't told these men to stop speaking foul language around me. I haven't told them to say anything, do anything, or change their demeanor. We have gone in 4 weeks from utter filth flowing out of their lips like the rivers of the Nile flowing water into the banks of Egypt and making more fertile filth to come out of that. We've gone from that to almost no cursing said in the station I work in and now listening to Christian music. So it's amazing, I'm telling you. It's amazing when Christians stand up for the truth and the veracity of Scripture and then demonstrate passionately, this is the word and truth of God. People listen. They listen, I'm telling you. It's crazy. So I just want to let you know of how Tesla's going. It's going well. If you'll look at with me in Luke chapter 2, and we'll read through this together, and then we'll have a great time diving into this text. starting in verse 8. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told to them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this morning, for the manna from heaven that is the Word of God given to us to feast upon and to feed our famished souls, to give to us life everlasting, and to give to us the sanctifying words of truth that continually throughout the rest of our life until the day we die, purge us from the stain of sin and make us holy. Holy in our doctrine, holy in our conduct. But you alone, at the work of the cross, making peace by your blood, and by your work alone, have made us holy in position before you in the heavenly places. We thank you for this word that is truth and for the sanctifying power of your Spirit that works in conjunction with the Scriptures to grow us and teach us and make us a light that shines brightly in a dark place that the world may see, come, and know our Savior, Jesus Christ. In your precious name we pray. Amen. This text is all too common and is one of the biggest problems with this text. When familiarity abounds in the minds of Christians at large, contempt exists as well. Contempt in strange ways is manifested toward this text. Part of it is, we get what it's saying. It's the birth of Christ. It's extremely familiar. The shepherds, the angels, they all go see the baby at the manger. We got it. But you really have to ask some serious questions. Number one, what is this text about? And the answer is right there on the screen for you. The title. The title is the first two witness Messiah's birth. That's what this text is about. It is witnessing Messiah's birth. The birth has already happened. We covered that last week. This is something that is in sequential, logical, chronological events that are unfolding. Now go and see for yourself. And how does the witnessing begin in this here? With angels and shepherds. And that's basically the bottom line. You know, when you're going to explain the Bible to a lost world out there, you don't start, and listen to me, I'm going to rub you a little bit wrong here, okay? You don't start with theology. You start with Scripture. You start with the gospel. And you better be able to say in very easy form what the point of the text is. The point of the text is we have two witnesses, angels and shepherds. Witnesses to what? The birth of Messiah, period. You know what this text has turned into by a lot of famous pastors throughout the country, whether you're dispensational, covenantal, or anywhere in between. This text has turned into a lot of other things besides that. It's turned into a treatise of theology, which, by the way, you can get there. But when you're talking to people about the gospel of Jesus Christ, you have to start at the basic point of the text. That's the point of the text, witnessing Messiah's birth. But you also have to start within the context. We are a little grammatical hermeneutic church, so we work with the context of Scripture. And something we also have to ask in order to understand why this witnessing is so important here, and why shepherds of all people are being exposed to this angelic host, a few shepherds at that, and in the countryside, why? We have to seek to answer those questions, and the way you answer those questions are very simple. You have to look at the context and say, what does a couple from Nazareth of the house and lineage of David have to do with the city of Bethlehem? Obviously, we get some of that already. Angels and shepherds. How does that all work together? And I hope to answer some of those questions before we move on to our main body of our text today. I want to go back with you real briefly to the previous text because it feeds right into this one, and you can't miss the context here. Previous text, back in verse 6. We got the idea that the registration came. We have the idea that they went down to from Nazareth to Judea, within Judean territory, Jerusalem, Nazareth, Jerusalem, Bethlehem. We get the idea it's an 80 to 90 mile trek, and it takes 3 to 5 days depending on the gait of their walk. The gait's probably relatively slow with a pregnant woman. It's more likely about 8 months pregnant. 7 to 8 months pregnant is where I put her. And so it's going to take her probably about 5 days to get there. By the way, I said walk. I didn't say donkey ride. Why did I not say donkey ride? Because the Bible doesn't say donkey ride. It says they went, right? And if they want me to know there's a donkey ride involved here, Luke's going to tell me he put her on a donkey. So you understand how bad the situation is for Mary as she makes that trek down south. That's the point of Luke's text. He's showing you the great degree to which the house of David has sunk. Remember, what is the prophecy? It comes from Isaiah. A shoot will come out of the stump of Jesse. What indicates what? The tree has been cut down, whacked off. The great degree of poverty this couple is in. They are from Nazareth. Can't lose that. Luke makes that point twice now. He starts off in chapter 1 with Mary. She's from Nazareth. And here in chapter 2, Joseph's from Nazareth. That's huge. And Matthew's going to say, when they return to Nazareth, by the way, that these things were prophesied by the prophets that he would be called, that is Christ, a Nazarene. By the way, the prophets never said those words. So what's the point of that? That everything he would suffer in loss of status, stature, economic, social, political structure, all those things, he would be completely disenfranchised, which was synonymous with what? Nazareth. And so here we go. We have this wonderful text before us, and we see that they obviously traveled down to Bethlehem. We talked about this last week. This is Bethlehem Ephrathah, okay? Big, big deal. Micah 5:2 makes the point. It has to be Bethlehem Ephrathah. There could be more than one Bethlehem in this day. This particular Bethlehem is the one down south. We talked about that last week, how it arrived down south. Bethlehem Ephrathah, why? Because this particular town is home to who? I'm asking a lot of questions because I want you to travel with me as we go forward, okay? It's home to the house of David. So who's going to be in this town when everybody arrives in Bethlehem? Only Ephrathites of the house of David, okay? Maybe a few offshoots in there somewhere. But for the most part, Davidic household. Now, what's important about Joseph in this text, chapter 2? He's not only of the house of David. What is Joseph also connected? How is he also connected to David? Look at your Bible. It's right there. Verse 4, and Joseph went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage. Why is that important? Because there are many people who are of the house of David just by marriage, intermarriage, and things of that sort. But what is this guy? Direct descendant through the line of Solomon, we talked about that last week a little bit, and going through Jehoiakim, cursed, never again shall another man sit on the throne. That's this guy. He is a son of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, of all people, the guy who rebuilt the temple when they returned to the land. He is of prominent lineage, not just any lineage here. Joseph is high status, respect, a man worthy of that just by his pure genetics. And where do you find him when the story begins? In the armpit of Israel. There's probably a worse place to call it, but it's the armpit. We'll leave it there. How is the guy who is such of high standing in David's house, and by the way, I take a position, he is the last man standing in David's house from Solomon down. That's, I believe, the point of the text. This is the last man. And when Joseph fades off the scene, the line of Solomon fades off the scene, which is a problem, right? Luke does solve it in Luke chapter 3. But the point I'm trying to make is this guy, the last guy from that household, from that line, is going to this city where everybody should know who he is. Give him high respect. Give him high honor. When you went into a town of this sort, especially during a census, strangers were not welcome into these little towns. Not like Jerusalem. Strangers aren't welcome. They're going to want to know right away, who are you? I am Joseph. Why are you here? The census. Where did you hail from? Where did you come from? From where did you come? Nazareth. Whoa. You serious, right? That's the attitude that would have been expected he received by the people when he enters Bethlehem. Bethlehem Ephrathah. So when we get down to that they looked for a place to stay and there is no place in the inn, it's not talking about a Motel 6. What is the inn we are talking about here? It is a quarter within every house. Every house in Bethlehem would have had. It's not saying inns plural, I understand that, but the point is there's no room for them anywhere in this city. Now, a lot of people go straight off into familiarity. Well, that's because we have this great census and thousands are flocking back to this little town. It's flooded and overwhelmed. That's not what the text says. What does the text say about Joseph? We have no room for you, Nazarene. That's what the text is driving on. It's important you get this because when we get to this witnessing of these angels, you're going to see, I think, something pretty amazing. We're going to be here for another week at least as we do dive into the theological reality that is before us as well. Joseph and Mary, both from Nazareth, looking for a place to stay, we have nothing for you. We will never have anything for you. You are from Nazareth. What did Nathanael say about Jesus? Nothing good comes out of Nazareth. You want to see that for yourself? Look over at John chapter 2. Actually, I'm sorry, the end of chapter 1. Section of 43 through 51. John chapter 1, 43 through 51. Philip goes and gets Nathanael. Nathanael, come and see what we have found. We have found the Messiah. Says he comes from Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? That is pure derogatory statement. That is the equivalent of the highest level of poor treatment you'd see of minorities in our country today. Prejudiced treatment. here in the Bible, being unfolded right before your eyes. And yet, most people, when they come to this text, never talk about this. Does Joseph and Mary snap back? We are the house and lineage of David. How dare you? How dare you? In fact, we're the last two of this particular one of Solomon's line. She's of Nathaniel, of Nathan's line. How dare you? And that's not what they do. They're humble. They know God's plan is unfolding before their eyes. And while they were there, that means they resided there for a period of time before she gave birth, undisclosed amount of time, more than likely, I put it, somewhere between 2 to 4 weeks, at least that. That means they lived in a cattle stall 2 to 4 weeks. Do you get that? In other words, there's no place in the inn for you. I don't want you in my house, you dirty Nazarene. But, you know, there's a suitable place for you. It's with the animals. That's the idea in Luke's text. That's what he's driving on. So here's the question we have to answer today. When all heaven breaks loose and declares that the Messiah has been born, why are they telling the shepherds in the countryside? Why aren't they lighting up the city of Bethlehem and waking everybody out of bed and completely interrupting people's night? Answer, they're not worthy of the announcement. That's the point. That's why we're going now to the countryside. We're going now to a humble group of people, men who nobody wants to be around. Shepherds, for crying out loud. It wasn't a forbidden occupation, but if you remember, when Jacob took his family to Egypt, Joseph said, hey, let me handle this, Dad. Let me handle this. Why? Because if they found out they were shepherds, that was a curse. That was a big stain by the Egyptians viewing his family. He had to intervene to get the family to come in and receive the land of Goshen where they stayed. Put the shepherds in Goshen. Yes, Joseph. Good idea. We don't want the filth around us. While in Israel, shepherding was not a wicked work or a work that was restricted by law, it was nonetheless a very humbling and often don't come around us work. Let's look at the text. Now you have that background in your head, okay? She gives birth. She lays the child in the manger. That's where they reside. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were filled with great fear. As we look at these shepherds, I put down the angelic witnesses, the first witness we see, 8 through 14. This is the angelic witness section. The shepherd's time is coming. That's when they actually will go to Mary, they will go to Joseph, and they will see for themselves, and they will testify to what they have heard. There are so many things that are happening right here in the text. You have a baton being handed off, number one. You have a baton being handed off from angels to men regarding revelation. If you've been with us in our fellowship groups during the study we've had with Hebrews, Dan wrote that curriculum out, and taking our time, it's not rocket science. It's very simple, and part of the reason why it's not rocket science is because of this right here. People tend to overlook the things that are very familiar. We just take our time. We look at it. In the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 1, it talks about that the word of the law that God had given to Moses in Mount Sinai and to the people of Israel that proved reliable, trustworthy, and had consequences, if you didn't believe it, was given by angels to men. Here is the last time angels will speak with revelation. Because who's going to reveal from here on out? Christ. And what does Hebrews say? In former times, God spoke in many ways, but in these last times, and these times we're in right here in the gospel, God spoke only through his Son. And the angelic history of revelation, mediating revelation to men, is now passing away as we look at this text. This is their final race in mediating revelation to men. We're talking about revelation here. We're talking about progressive revelation. We're talking about fulfillment of all that God had promised in the Old Testament regarding the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Savior of the world. So as they run their race and they pass that finish line, this we see here should be what is obvious, what is demonstrated to the shepherds, and that is an explosion of heaven. Because what have they done well? They have completed their race. They have ran it well. They have done everything according to the word of God given to them to speak to men and to pass that information along. And here is where they demonstrate the finality of their ministry by testifying to the greatest work God has ever done in human history, and that is conceive in the virgin's womb the Savior of the world. Fantastic. Powerful. Explosive. So when this unfolds, one angel appears. An angel. Not a whole host. An angel appears. And much like you would see with Zechariah and Mary, they become startled. They fear. And only those who are told, do not fear, are the only ones who have the right in the presence of these angels and in the presence of God's Son. They're the only ones that have the right not to fear. Anything outside of that should breed fear in the hearts of people. But why? Because this is the Savior of the world. He will be to the world a peace offering, a peace that makes peace between God and men. If you turn over to Micah 5:2, that very same thing is said concerning the birth of the Savior in Bethlehem. Let's start back at verse 1. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. This is talking about Christ. That should be a capital J. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth from me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days, that is, well before time began. Therefore, he shall give them up, that is, the nation of Israel, God will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. So when Christ is coming onto the scene right here, and the angels are now testifying to the reality, Messiah is born, this particular ruler, what is the state of affairs for the nation of Israel? They have been given up. You can obviously see that by who's ruling on the throne, that is Herod, and who's ruling over him, that is Caesar. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. He shall be their peace. The greatest testimony that could ever be given is that peace is now being given to men by God, brokered through Christ. They appear, and just like Mary and just like Zechariah, they fear, they tremble. This appearance is nothing normal. And I believe the angel himself does not look like a man. You often see that in movies, appear as men. What does the Bible tell us about the angels? They are ministers of flaming fire. So what they would look like more than anything else is bright radiant glory emanating from their being. If you can make out an image, you'd be fortunate, because they are first and foremost spirits. So when you get the idea that when an angel appears to a person, they doesn't appear first or foremost as a man. It appears as a bright shining, he appears as a bright shining light speaking to people. Completely unveiled with their original image of what they bear. And the angel said to him, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." All the people here does speak of Jerusalem, of Judea, of Israel, of Judah, the last final tribe other than Benjamin, Judah and Benjamin. It does speak of that, but it also extends out beyond that. How do I know that? Because in Luke chapter 2, we get to Simeon. And Simeon takes the word people here, and he expands it out to both Jews and Gentiles, to all nations, to all people. It will be restricted. These people will be restricted by the text, by verse 14. We'll get to that in a second. And what is the testimony they give in verse 11? "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior." Now, we got to take a little time and talk about that. We're going to do that next week, because that word right there changes everything regarding the idea that people had about the Anointed One. Why does the angel have to tell them there's a Savior in the city of David? Why doesn't he say the Anointed One is in the city of David and he's born this day? They would have understood the high standing of the Anointed One. Daniel chapter 9 makes it very clear that something's going to go wrong with this Anointed One, and he's going to be cut off from among his people. Isaiah makes the very same point in his prophecies. Moses says, keep an eye out for that one in Deuteronomy 17. Keep an eye out for that one, the prophet who is like me, the Anointed One. But nowhere in their mind would they have ever considered that this one, the Anointed One, is Savior. Savior of what? Bethlehem's a prime example of what they need to be saved from in this text. The context makes the point very clear. You can read this, grasp what I've already told you. What do the people of Israel need to be saved from? Sin. They need to be saved from something that has completely perverted them to such a point, according to Micah 5:1-10 there, God has thrown them off until this one comes. Their condition spiritually is toast. The nation of Israel is toast. If it wasn't for Christ showing up on the scene, I'm fully convinced, by the way, there is one, I'm fully convinced that there is a judgment that's going to wipe them out entirely. By the way, AD 70, it happens. They're toast. They need to be saved from what? From their sinful condition, which, by the way, they only understood atonement comes through that lamb at that temple at this precise point in time, Yom Kippur, for the nation. This is shocking. And once again, why shepherds? Because Bethlehem wouldn't listen. After all, Joseph of the house and lineage of David, along with Mary on Nathan's side, both from Bathsheba, that is the queen mother David married, took to himself, and created that dynasty through her. Both of them, dual emphasis, having a baby, boom, make room for them. Right? What does John the Baptist say in his ministry when he starts? Prepare the way of the Lord. Prepare the way of the Lord. Open up your hearts, for crying out loud. That's the emphasis upon the nation of Israel. What do you see in Bethlehem? Do you see hospitality flowing from the pages of this text? No. Interestingly, shepherds are out there in a field just south, possibly south. Curtis has been there, by the way. Got some good pictures, don't you? Should see them. I haven't been to the nation yet, the land, the Holy Land out there. But just south down there, just a little bit off from Bethlehem, you have a field which they're convinced this is where it happened, where shepherds were keeping their flocks by night. And in particular, these shepherds are 24/7 workers. 24/7. They don't have opportunity, most of them, to marry. Most of them will never have children. They stay with the flocks. They serve their masters. Some of them, most of them, are slaves. And the law, Torah, allows for that. They voluntarily take up a servant-slave relationship with the master in order that the master care for their needs. And what's the master choose to do? I'm going to give you a flock of sheep, and that's your survival out there in the wilderness. Hope you're good at what you do, right? Significant because David was a shepherd. David was a shepherd, and David understood these hardships. But that's not why the angels are appearing to them. That could be one part of why the angels are appearing to them, but that's not the whole reason. The whole reason is because they are humble. Let me ask you something. If you were on the street, and we could talk about some of the homeless people for a moment here, which I have to admit, there's tensions in my heart regarding the homeless when they're sleeping right in front of our door and how to handle that. It's tough. But if you go up to a homeless person on the street, as you've probably seen on YouTube and other things, and you say, man, I'm down and out and I need $5. Have you seen how many times homeless people give that person $5 and that person never needed it to begin with, but the homeless person is going to die that night from cold, dehydration, lack of food, lack of sleep, and all those other things? You've seen the story again and again and again. Very similar. Shepherds in the field watching their flocks by night are welcoming. Their hearts are open. They're humble. They understand what it means to shepherd a flock that does not in any way, sheep are the dumbest animals on the earth, and in any way can perceive their own personal problems. They can't, let alone all the predators that are around them. And if they do see those predators, they just stop, fall, and are eaten. Shepherds understand that, and shepherds understand that this angel is being used by God to shepherd them and to point them to the one who is the great shepherd of their souls. What did Micah 5:1-10 right there say? That he will shepherd them. It's fantastic. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord, Christos Kyrios. Christ the Lord, two terms that have to be dealt with. We have Savior, we have Christ, we have Lord. All three of those have to be dealt with in this passage. This is where we get into our theology after we deal with the plain, simple truth of the text, especially when we're talking to unbelievers. Next week, we're going to dive into this Savior, Christ, and Lord. Astounding statement. And this will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. Now, this is important because, one, you have no command saying, go and see for yourself. But the obvious is simple about this. Shepherds who have nothing else in their life but sheep before them are going to receive such a testimony, put it in their heart. And when you drop knowledge, truth, in your heart, do you know what obviously happens? You act. If you have truth in the mind, and I'm using illustration, so to speak, but if you have truth in the mind, you're convinced of truth, it always, 100%, all the time, will drive you to act. That's why when I minister to the men at my work, and they ask me, what do you do? And I say, I'm a pastor. What is that? I'm driven by the knowledge I have of Scripture to act on that ignorance and inform them of the truth and then call them to act on the very same thing. That's what happens right here. The knowledge is given to these shepherds. They don't have to be told to go do this. The angels know. There's nothing else to expect from these men but pure action. Not only that, but how often do you stand in a field at night shepherding alone with maybe a couple, you know, other shepherds, of course, because there's more than one here, and somebody suddenly appears before your eyes, let alone a flaming spirit messenger giving you information from God? That's enough to get me to act. It's enough to get me to drop dead. Right? This will be a sign. Go look for the baby. He'll be in a manger. That's uncommon. Who would put their baby in a manger? I mean, realistically. Anyone? Got takers out there? I don't think so. No. That's all they had. That's all they worked with. And that's the humility of Christ demonstrated at his birth, coming into the world, not being accepted by his own. Remember what John chapter 1 says. He went to his own and they didn't accept him. Where did he start going to his own? Bethlehem Ephrathah. Get out, go to the stable over there. They miss it. But because these humble shepherds understood it, they were able to behold something truly spectacular, blows the minds of, I mean, just reading it from the text is enough. Blows the minds if you can grasp it. They're in pure, pitch black, dark environment, probably in the winter. Typically, the shepherds went from April to November, roughly about. But we don't know dogmatically. We could be sure that it only went to November and they're done. Obviously, in this instance, we have a winter birth scenario. As you've heard from me when I've worked with Zechariah, I've put it December, January, February, somewhere right in there. December's a viable date. They're pitch black in the dark of night, cold winter night. The Spirit lights up the night, gives them this information, and then without their permission, the shepherd's permission, they light up the whole entire universe. Its locale is in that field, no doubt. But all darkness flees from these men's sight. You have myriads of myriads. Look at that, multitude. As the Old Testament would say, myriads of myriads. What's that mean? Number you cannot possibly conceive, understand, grasp, know, put in your head and say, yeah, I got that figured out. Why would it say multitude or myriads and myriads of so many angels? Because what are angels once again? Spirits. Can you measure spirits with corporeal means? Can you sit there and say, well, I got a 6 foot, 210-pound angel in my hands? No. There's no way to measure them. They're spiritual beings, which means you can't put a number to any of them. The vast multitude lights up the sky and all darkness flies. Which it should. What does John chapter 1 say Jesus is? He is the capital L light that penetrated the darkness of Israel and the darkness of the world, and the darkness could not do what? Couldn't comprehend him. Here you have these lowly shepherds that see a flaming spirit, and just instantly, boom, the whole sky, the whole, everything lights up. You know what this is a picture of, by the way, don't you? Back in Genesis, Jacob deceives his brother, Esau. Remember? He flees at the direction of his mother. Get out, he's going to kill you. When he flees, he runs to Paddan Aram, where his family's from. He's going to find Leah and Rachel. Actually, he wanted Rachel. He got tricked into Leah, right? And then he waited 7 more years for Rachel. But while he's on his journey back to his kinsmen, he sleeps one night in the field and puts a rock under his head and lays on it, and he has a vision. Remember that vision? Jacob's ladder. What is this? He merely saw a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ speaking from above. He never saw his image. He never saw his face. He never saw anything about him. But speaking from above, he called down to Jacob, I am with you. I will bless you. I will guard you. Because in Jacob's loins is who? Christ. And he sees angels ascending and descending on that ladder, right? Down to this land which is the, he calls, the gateway of heaven. Why are angels here exploding the night sky and driving all darkness away to a handful of shepherds? Because the one in Bethlehem, they are ascending and descending upon. How do I know that? John chapter 2 makes it very clear. Or actually, at the end of John chapter 1, makes it very clear. Nathanael, you believe me because I told you I saw you under the fig tree before you came and talked to me? You believe I'm the Son of God for that reason? I'll tell you, you're going to see something greater than that, Nathanael. You're going to see the angels ascending and descending on me. And what do we have right here? Jacob's ladder, front and center, pouring out angelic hosts from heaven, declaring with their words, revelation, Savior, Christ, and Lord have come to you this day. We're going to hit one more thing, and then we'll pick up next week. I'll split it right here and go on to part two. What did they say? And suddenly there was with the one angel, a multitude of heavenly hosts beyond number, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest places of heaven, upon the throne, the very throne we have no right to go to, the highest mountain. The only person, according to Ezekiel, I'm sorry if I'm getting too loud for the children, by the way, and getting a little exercised. The only person who could ascend that hill, according to Ezekiel, was permitted to do so as a worshiper of God before the angels, Lucifer. The holy hill of God, Lucifer, walked among the fire. The only other person that's there, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons. Glory to God in the highest, the very highest, utmost places of heaven, where no one can now trod, not even Lucifer. And on the lowest places of his creation, that's the point of the text, in the highest places, glory to God. On the lowest places of his creation, that little speck in space that you can't even see as you just zoom out from our solar system. On earth, that lowest place, peace among those with whom he is pleased. And the translation should be altered there. I think the King James is the one that captures all of our minds when it says, glory to God in the highest, and goodwill, peace to men. Bad translation too. The Greek is very clear. It's a genitive. You'll hear a lot of pastors that use the Greek and look at the original languages talk about this. Should see, say something along the lines, I won't alter it too much. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace with men with whom he is pleased, or for whom he is pleased. That condition right there goes back to the end of verse 10. All the people, what people is he talking about? Verse 14 tells you the people he's talking about. With those whom God has found pleasure to bestow upon them peace. What is that the doctrine of? Doctrine of election. God has chosen in eternity past these people upon whom he will place his peace, the peace of righteousness, the peace of holiness, the peace of truth, the peace of his Son. We call that propitiation, right? Upon whom he has set his peace, and only, and only, and only upon them. And no other, because the affections of the Lord God are upon his Son, and the Son has placed them upon us through his sacrificial offering and his obedience to his Father and his plan that was set before time began, the plan of redemption. Substitutionary atonement just explodes from this text. And when the angels went away. This is where the shepherd's witness comes in. What did the shepherds do? They started talking. They started talking to one another. And that's where we're going to have to leave them for this day. Talking to one another. Let's go and see. Next week, we'll look at this, the shepherd's aspect. And we'll also talk about some of these significant terms that are beaming from the pages of Scripture. Savior, Christ, Lord. The theology, now that we are getting the simple truth that now can breed within our minds and fill the foundation of theology that we should have because we get the clear, straightforward manner of Scripture. We'll pick up with that next week. And we'll see how Mary handled it, and we'll see how the people of Bethlehem handled it, by the way, because there are some who heard, and they handled it much like they did with Zechariah, and it kind of went out. It's like a flame that lit and then was blown out. Now, how do you handle the Word of God in your own life? How do you handle it when truth smacks you in the face? You just don't want to hear it. I don't want to know that. I don't want to hear that. Do you humble your heart? Do you remove the calloused hardness that is built up over time? For some of you who are Christians, that can still happen. For all of us who are Christians, that can still happen. Not some of you, all of us, even me. For us who are on the fence, I'm not sure if I'm saved, I'm not sure if I'm born again, but I'm sure I want the peace that God has established for those whom He is pleased with. And by faith I accept, He is pleased with me. For you, are you receiving the truth today? That God's peace is extended to you, and it is all by grace, and it's all by His choice.
We hope that you've been blessed by the preaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church. If you'd like to support the ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, please visit the giving page on our website where you can give online. Thank you and God bless.